Thank you, God, for a new day. Thank you for a chance to open your word to a wonderful prophecy. Thank you that 500 years before Jesus, we get to look at Daniel and that he saw you. Thank you for Jesus. God, I ask that everything that's said here and that's intimated here and that's spoken of would be as if you were speaking. God, we ask that you would step into this study and you would be the helm and the head. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel 8. Wow, I can't believe that we are in this wonderful part of this book. We have come to this point through several means. Let's talk about some things. This chapter begins the Hebrew part of Daniel. If you will remember, up to this point, the previous chapters were written in Aramaic, the Gentile language of that time. We are now entering the part written in Hebrew. Why, you might ask? No one knows for sure. The best intelligent guess we have is that from now on, we've left the Gentile realm where we saw all the Gentile nations, and we're going to step into how this goes forward into the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. The rest of the story then is going to be focused on what this means to God's people. So that's what most intelligent scholars believe. It's a good thing, and I think that's probably true too. In the ancient manuscripts, the book of Daniel here resumes using the Hebrew language, which was the section from Daniel 2:4 to 7:28 was written in Aramaic. You'll remember that the very first chapter started out in Hebrew as well, and that started us in this trick. The scene before us narrows from the whole world prophecies of those of the Gentiles, the whole world, and now it's going to hone us in and narrow us down to where God's people, God's chosen covenant people, are going to be in view. This is going to be 5 centuries between the exile and the birth of the Messiah. So the people are going to be taken hostage by Babylon, and we're going to watch that clear up to the time the Messiah will be born, the promised one. We're also going to fast forward, and we're going to get a glimpse of the tribulation period. That's the end times that Daniel's going to speak about. And the 8th chapter begins a vision, actually a second vision of Daniel. But this vision in the 8th chapter is going to carry on through the 10th and the 12th until the conclusion. We're going to actually conclude with the account of the Antichrist and the final kingdom, but we're going to catch a glimpse of him here today. Between the two visions, the 9th chapter is inserted to reveal God's final plans, the 70 years. If one person could say about Daniel that the central heart, the part you would not want to miss, that you would want to understand above all, and I'm not saying not all of it's good, it is all good, but if you want to center in on the heart and true microscopic view you need to have of Daniel, you need to understand Daniel 9. That's 70 weeks. That prophecy foretells of the story that John tells in Revelation. And we're going to take next week that Daniel 9 section. Actually, it's 4 verses. There are 4 verses in Daniel that you must understand to understand end times. And we're going to lay it on top of Revelation. And if that doesn't blow you away, there's nothing I can say or do that well. It's going to be phenomenal. Today, though, we're going to talk about the king of Babylon. We've talked about him before, Belshazzar. He's the idiot that we saw with the handwriting on the wall come down and get destroyed. We know his story. He was the king of Babylon. He was co-regent with his father, Nabonidus, who was gone mostly in the foreign regions fighting in wars. And so he set his son Belshazzar as co-regent or co-king many years. He actually reigned from 553 to 539 B.C. For sure, those 14 years. Some people think maybe a few years before when his father had him doing things. Here's the setup for Daniel, just so you remember it. We've talked about it, but it's important that you understand. Chapters 2 through 7, which we've already done, are in Aramaic, the Gentile language of the time. Then chapter 1 started in Hebrew. Now we're going to go from 8 to 12. 8 today to the finish, with 12th as the last chapter. They're back in Hebrew. That's done for an important reason. Number one, Daniel was a linguist. He spoke many languages. But this he wrote in specific languages for a specific reason. These chapters from now on are going to point us to what God's dealing with the Jews. if you go back to chapter 7, we saw the times of the Gentiles. In chapter 8, though, now, we're going to see some of the Gentile, the very ending part of that. And we're going to see the Persian and the Greek Empire. And we're going to see how that's going to foreshadow the very end times, the Antichrist. We're going to see a character named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is going to be a forerunner of the Antichrist. We're going to see that in living color. So therefore, the logical order of Daniel goes like this. The chronological goes chapters 1 through 4. Then you're going to go to 7 and 8. 5 and 6 and 9 and 10. And that is the chronological order that Daniel falls. Why was it set up like that? Daniel set it up so that first 1 through 6 was historical and 7 through 12 was visions. They're not in chronological order, and I've set before you then what those really are. The prophecy in this passage is going to be foreshadowing two characters that are going to be so similar in nature that we can lay them on top of each other, centuries apart, Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. This has the near and far fulfillment of future, and that's very often the case in Old Testament prophecy. So that gives you a setup for the beginning of what we're starting to do. And we now are going to revert back to Hebrew. I wish I could read it to you in Hebrew, but since I can't, it'll be in my New King James. And remember, the setting is about 551 B.C. We have as our king the idiot Belshazzar, which we've known and not loved. He is the grandson of the great Nebuchadnezzar. And he is the son of Nabopolassar and co-regent with him. That's the setting that we begin in Daniel 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. He's referring back to chapter 7. Let's recap a little bit. Earlier on, the first six chapters, Daniel was busy in court, taking care of Nebuchadnezzar, taking care of Darius, and he wasn't receiving visions himself. He was analyzing them. He was telling them God's interpretation. But when it shifts in chapter 7, the division for Daniel starts at chapter 7 of the prophetic visions of Daniel. God then begins giving Daniel visions. We saw the visions last week in chapter 7, Daniel's visions. This is another one. And he's referring back. He said, this is another one after my first one. That's what he's talking about. Let's talk a little bit about why he says twice, it appeared to me, Daniel. If you will recall, every time we've talked about prophecy, when it's doubled up like that, it's pay attention. He wants you to know that this vision came directly to him, and he told you twice. That's always an underline for me. When God does something twice, pay attention. Verse 2. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. I think we have to make sure we know this. He's not saying he was there physically. He was saying in this vision. Let's talk about Shushan. Shushan can be called Susa. It's not a significant place except for this vision. It was, however, later to be destined to be the capital of Persia after Cyrus' time. So the time Daniel's talking about this, it was not a significant place. So like when he sees visions, he doesn't understand why it's there, but it's going to become later on, 100 years down the road, it's going to become a capital. Therefore, Daniel's transported to it, and it was the capital of that kingdom. And as their signal or their insignia, it was a two-horned ram that this city took as their insignia. It is Ulai. It was named by the Greeks as a river in this area. So he receives a vision near another river, Hinnadel. They're all in the same area, what we would call today Persia. Ezekiel sees some of the same stories in Ezekiel 1. He calls it the river Chebar. These are all in this same region. Now remember, when these prophets tell these stories and they see this, It's before these places have become important. So I'm sure Daniel's thinking, why am I here? Well, Persia hasn't become the great nation, that the great world power that it's going to become. But now he's going to understand that it is. So this is where he's at. He is not there personally, but he is in the vision there. And so this, God has set him in the middle of Persia. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. When we talk about the Medo-Persia Empire, we always note a discrepancy in their equality. One is always higher than the other. If you would want to refer back in your sheets to 66, I have a graph that I think shows it pretty well. When we saw the bear in Daniel 7 raised up on one side higher than the other, he was seeing the Medo-Persians. Now in verse 8, he sees a ram and he sees the horns are uneven because the Medo-Persians were not equally as powerful. Persia became the dominance in that group, even though they started together as equals. And I think every time we see the vision of them, we always see two, but they're not equal. So we're seeing that again. It put it in a little different way. If you review back to some terminology, horns are kingdoms or powers. So he's seeing two kingdoms, two powers, two important things, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. The Medes started, they joined with the Persians. Who do we still talk about today? Iran is Persia. It was called Persia till 1935 when it changed its name. If you wonder who is in the news today, who's starting to rear up on its side, as you will, or one of its horns is starting to get a little more powerful, it's Persia. Do we ever talk about Medes? I haven't heard about the territory of the Medes for years. Some people said if you know the Kurds in the northern part of Iraq, they're the Medes. But we're not calling them Medes, we're calling them the Kurds. I've heard of them. I do know where Persia is, and that's what Daniel's seeing. That becomes the higher, the more powerful of the bunch. And so that's why every time Daniel sees it, he shows this grouping of people unequally. And that's what you're seeing in that. I'm in verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him. And that term, that animal, that no other beast, no other kingdom, no other country, no other people. That's what that means. No one could withstand the Medo-Persians. When Cyrus marched, and I've read several historical accounts about him. Wonderful general. Wonderful person, in fact. He makes a big difference for Daniel. He sends the captives of Jerusalem home. But one thing about them, they marched as a lumbersome bear. Some accounts say he marched with a 2 million man army. Others say 5 million. I'm not sure. Let me say millions. And when he marched with an army that big, let me tell you what he also did. He had the highest technology of that time. He marched with elephants. They were the tanks of early history. And so when he comes up against a small village, this lumbersome millions-man army with elephants and weaponry, and remember, it's the early Bronze Age, so they marched with iron and shields. They could not be stopped. This is what we're seeing. Daniel seeing this ram, unequal horns, but powerful. And he saw it in the bear insignia in the previous chapter. So we're seeing the same thing. This is Medo-Persia. And the reason they marched westward, northward, and southward is because they were considered to be from the east. They're not going to march on themselves. They're expanding out. They're considered the Middle East. Think about it today. Persia, Iran, Iraq is considered the Middle East. They began expanding outward. They're going in all directions, and they're taking over the whole world. I'm in verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Yes, he did. I'm in verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly, I think that suddenly is a curious word here, a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Let me narrow this down for you. It was not unusual for that lumbersome millions-man army to be laid out over the whole land. I had one historian that I really liked his comedy said, not only were their supply lines had to be huge, they devoured everything in their path. If you've got 2 million men, takes a lot of food, takes a lot of water, you're marching with elephants, you're marching with horses, you're marching with all this massive amount. They're licking up the land as they go, so that they're destroying everything. So not only have they become kings of the whole world, they've pretty much taken it all and debilitated it. There's not much left after they walk through. I mean, there's no crops growing, there's no trees, there's no animals left to eat. So they're kind of just devouring the earth as they go, and that doesn't prove well for them, because eventually they run out of goods, they run out of supplies, and they have to go further and further. So they've kind of, I like to say, eaten themselves out of house and home. And up comes this young upstart from Greece. And we know him to be Alexander the Great. He's the son of Philip. He is an upstart in that he was a general for his dad. We didn't know much about him before that. We know a little bit about his mother, Olympus. We know that his father, Philip, was a wonderful general, and it was gone most of the time. In fact, it was during the time that he was born, his father had been gone 2 years. And his mother had a baby boy. Now let me tell you, I'm going to throw a little creepy crawlies in here. This is for you to peruse and decide. This is not Bible, this is mostly history. If you pull up the story about his birth and his mother, historians say this. Father Philip had been gone to wars for 2 years. Mother Olympus had a baby boy. She claimed, and this is a matter of historical fact, she claimed, so it's from her mouth, not mine, that she was impregnated by Zeus, who came to her in appearance as a snake and impregnated her. Therefore, Alexander was part god, part man. Could we say Nephilim? Could it be, and I'm just putting it out there, I'm not saying I know this, I'm saying it's very interesting, you can research this, this is all history says. Could it be that one of the fallen angels, in the form of Zeus, with the snake tail and appearance, truly did come out and have sex with her? We know it happened in Genesis 6. We know it happened afterwards. It is interesting how his life is very elusive. He dies right before his 33rd birthday, kind of mimicking Jesus. He takes over the whole world. He becomes king of the world. He is a very, very intriguing historical figure when you study him. There is something there. I don't know. And someone said perhaps maybe it just happened the old-fashioned way and his mother had an affair with someone. Could be. It's not Bible. I'm going to tell you, when you look at Alexander the Great, if you're a history buff like I am, you start reading about him, there are real question marks about him that come up. That is a could be. His mother claimed it to be so, and early studiers of him believed it also. Believed that he was half man, half little g god, which would make him Nephilim. Just saying. That's your Nephilim piece for today. So we're going on. Let's do read one thing about the male goat. Let's go to Ezekiel. Now, you know Ezekiel is another prophet. So when you read some of these prophets, we have to understand we don't always understand prophecy, but we put them all together and we start to get a picture of what's happening. I am in Ezekiel 20, verse 1. Ezekiel 20, verse 1. It came to pass in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them?
Then make known to them the abomination of their fathers. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before you, which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Ezekiel is warning the Judeans, the Israelites, that because of their dabbling with the idols of Egypt, because of their not putting God first, that they're going to be taken captive. And what Daniel is seeing in these visions are the kingdoms that are going to come up. The Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and they're going to take Israel captive. And God explains in Ezekiel why that happens, because they disobey. He explains it all over the place. Go to Jeremiah, the third chapter, the 19th verse. Jeremiah 3:19, another prophet. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land? A beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations. And in other words, Jeremiah is saying, how can I do this? How can I set you up in your perfect land and you not turn to me? We're going to see this recurring theme throughout all of these prophecy books. I'm back in 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Let's say it this way. Where they don't touch the whole ground, it's very fast. This little, supposedly unrecognizable little G god, Alexander, began to take swiftly battles. He was known, if you're like TV shows and you watch the 300 or you watch the Spartans, which by the way were a creepy bunch of Greeks, homosexual men about 300 that stood off the 2 million man army of the Medes and Persians for months and finally did get destroyed. But because of that battle, it's really historically true. I'm not going to go into that now because that would take a whole other day, but look that up. And it was they're Greeks, and they were so enraged that the big Medo-Persian army finally took over these 300, finally killed them, that Alexander was younger, held a grudge and never got over it. He vowed his whole young life as he got older, after the story of the 300, the Spartans, that he was going to get even with the Medo-Persians, and that he didn't care how big they were. He used to say, I don't care how big they are, we are going to win. And he began getting small groups of mighty soldiers and taking over little provinces. And he began quickly. He would rush in there, didn't travel with very many, but boy, the guys he traveled with were technical geniuses and soldiers par excellence. And he would go in and he'd take a little village. Before long, he was taking another little village. And his father, Philip, who was off fighting, so-called father, began putting him in charge of larger regiments of soldiers. And he was taking bigger, and it was quick. He was known to go in overnight and take out a village, where Medo-Persia would kind of walk in and lumber and take several weeks. Not Alexander the Great. So this is a very apt description of him when it says, touching without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Horn is leader. Horn is a ruler. It's Alexander the Great that you're seeing here. Then he came to the ram. He finally comes up against this big Medo-Persian army that had two horns. Remember, we already know who that is. Which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. Notice it's run. Alexander was swift. He wasn't lumbersome. He came and he did sneak attacks at night, and he came around and sneaked with other smaller groups, and quickly, that was his power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him. And that rage goes back to early on, when that massive army killed those Spartans, those 300, Alexander writes saying he never forgot that he vowed he would get even. That's that rage. Attacked the ram and broke his two horns. So he shut off both those countries. He attacked both the Medes and both the Persians, and he broke them to the ground. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. You want to do some real fun historical reading. Read about some of his battles. I think we'd do well in some of our defenses to follow him. And it might sound like I like him. I don't. I think he's Nephilim. I think he has powers from someone besides God. And I think he's outrageous, cruel, brutal, but a brilliant tactician. Brilliant as far as coming up against this big giant of an army. He defeats him. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. This is Alexander. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Let's talk about him a little bit. He is great. He pretty much battles till right up till his 33rd birthday. He's not quite 33. He sets his new capital because he's taken over the whole world as Babylon. Isn't that interesting? And he has a drunken party there and probably imbibed in drugs, they're assuming, and maybe had a sexual disease. He was in pretty bad shape. He actually died in torment, no surprise, after having been drunk for several days. So they don't know if... I talked to Tristan, who doctor, could be a poisoning of the liver, cirrhosis. I mean, he was a debacle as far as drinking. Could have been a drug overdose. We're not sure. It was a painful death for about 3 days, and he died. On his deathbed, when all the people around him began to understand that he was not going to live. He had not married. He did have a couple of illegitimate sons, and he did have a brother. And people were saying, well, who's going to take over the kingdom? You know, you're the king. And his last words were, give it to the powerful. Give it to the strong. Now, earlier, 2 years previous, he'd been in this same town, and he'd fallen on his same couch in tears, bewailing the fact that he'd taken over the whole world and there was no more world for him to take it over. Be careful what you wish for. You may get it. Because there was no more, and he was bewailing, oh, woe is me. Well, woe is him now because he's dying. So what happened then because of that statement by him to leave it to the strong, there became an inner fight. And inside of his government, fights broke out. So there actually what arose were four of his generals took over. And I want to tell you a little bit about the four, because we're going to see here that out of them came a little horn that, let me go back. I got that wrong. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. That's he died. And in the place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Well, he's saying there is four big guys came up taking over the whole earth. When it says the four winds of heaven, it means all the directions of the earth. So here's how it got split up. Then, first one was one of his generals. His name was Cassander. He took over the area which is, we now think of Greece and the regions around it, earlier Macedon. And he was actually married to Alexander's sister. So this is a brother-in-law. His name is Cassander. Then there was Lysimachus. He's an interesting character. He's one of the tutors of Alexander. And Alexander really liked him a lot. And he promoted him to being a general. I'm not sure what a great general he was. He was a wonderful tutor. But he took over Thrace, Bithynia, most of Asia Minor, which is, we call Turkey now. And he was ruling Turkey. Now, you're going to see that these first two probably are not the most inept at generals, because one was really a brother-in-law, one was really a tutor. I think they were probably up there close to him because of their closeness emotionally to him. The other two, though, you want to pay note of, because we're going to hear about them from now to the end of Daniel. And that third one, then, is Seleucus. He takes over what we call Syria today. He's north, almost to the land of India, and he gets Israel, pretty much. So Seleucid was one of Philip's generals, one of his father's generals, and he's really a general's general. He's a statistician, and we're going to see him grow stronger. of these four. And then Ptolemy becomes the fourth one, and he takes over the southern land called Egypt. And so what is going to happen, and you're going to find this in Daniel 10, 11, and 12, these four generals are really going to duke it out until it comes down to two. And you're going to see the Seleucids go north, and Ptolemies go south, and you see Syria against Egypt. And guess who sits in the middle of those two?
Israel.
And that's going to be a battleground for 400 years. Those two duking it out, wanting power, and in between is little Israel catching the brunt of their battles. But we see it happening here. God showing Daniel, these four start out, and then in the next chapters, we're going to see how that filters down to those two. So the two you want to really remember is Seleucid and Ptolemy. During the time of Ptolemy, it is interesting that one of the Ptolemies, the Septuagint's written. So there are a lot of histories going on at this time, and that's for another day. We won't talk about that today. Just thought I'd throw that in. Now, let's go on, and I want to go back and read that to you and see if that makes more sense. So let's do A again. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. Alexander gets killed, and in the place of the four notable ones came up, and I told you who they are, from the four winds of heaven. So they took, when it says the whole earth, that then for them was the whole earth. They didn't talk about America and Canada. They know about that. Their earth was those four generals took every part that Alexander had taken and divided the, according to him, the whole earth up toward the east and toward, now listen to this. But, and I'm in 9, and out of one of them came a little horn. It's actually going to be out of the Seleucid bunch. The ones that I told you to pay attention to that are going to actually be the northern part of Syria. Think about this. Syrian. Think of what we think of Syria today. The Muslims. That kind of person. From that, okay, that's who we're talking about. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. The glorious land is always Israel. When they talk about the glorious land, circle it. That's God's land. So this little horn, some little horn, it's calling a little horn. We've heard that term before. Let's remember, a horn is a ruler, a king, in this case, not a good one. So he comes up and he begins taking over, and he even takes over the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. There's controversy about what this means. The stars always mean angels. It would appear to me that this little horn, this creepy leader, is battling with angels and God and God's people, and he's trampling them down. This is going to put you in picture of an Antichrist that's going to come a few centuries later, and he's going to do the same thing. Do I think that this little horn, and by the way, I'm going to give him a name because I'm going to prove to you who he is. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He grew up out of the Seleucid kingdom. He's come up. He takes on Israel. He destroys the temple. Do I think he was battling angelic beings? Yes, I do. Do I think he was winning? In very many cases, he was. Because he destroys Jerusalem and he destroys the temple. We're starting to get a glimpse. This is going to be the near future for Daniel, and then he's going to shift you to the far future, and you're going to say the same type of guy, the same anti-God guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, turn into Antichrist 2,000 years down the road, and you're going to see this happen. And watch how Daniel explains it. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, which is Jesus. So he made himself as high as Jesus. Does that remind you of the Antichrist that's to come? Sure. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. He stopped the temple sacrifices. I'm going to go back and tell you the historical view of this. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. He actually destroys the temple. He destroys the sanctuary. Was it cast down? It was stomped down. Yes. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice. He becomes a captain of the army. This Antiochus Epiphanes becomes, and he marches an army into Jerusalem, and he destroys it. And Daniel's watching this in a vision. And he cast the truth down to the ground. He did all this, and he prospered. Now you ask, why would he prosper? Because the devil owns this earth. And until he's totally put down, there will be prosperous things for people that follow him. It's sad, but it's true. Let's talk about that. I've explained to you who the four notable horns are. Now, there is a little horn that comes up in chapter 7. I don't want you to confuse them. Chapter 7, he comes up out of 10, and he plucks up 3, and he comes up. He is not the same, but he is a forerunner. What the one in chapter 8 does is he is going to be a specific person that we're going to look at for a specific history time, and we're going to see how he's a forerunner of that last little horn, that Antichrist that comes up. The interesting thing here, I'm going to give you some, this is just some history that you need to know. The little horn in Daniel 7:8 comes as the 11th horn, and we studied that last week. We know that he's the Antichrist. This one in Daniel 8:9 is not an independent fifth horn. Those four horns, those four generals, they are not him. He comes up, it says, from one of the horns. He comes up from the Seleucid horn. That's when he comes. And he comes from that previous one, but it rises out of one of those four kingdoms. We know he's the Seleucid. We could do a history check on him. We're going to read on further. In verse 23, it's going to explain that this is a king of fierce countenance. It is Antiochus Epiphanes. Greece, with all its refinement, had the first Old Testament Antichrist. Have we seen Antichrist all throughout the Bible? We have. This is going to be a direct correlation to the one that's going to show up in the tribulation. Antiochus had an extraordinary love of art, and he expressed himself in grand temples. He really liked the Jewish temple because he thought it was artsy. He wanted to think of himself as a lineage of Zeus because he worshipped Zeus. And so he wanted to put the statue of Zeus, his god, in God's temple in Jerusalem, and proceeds to do so. He is the first heathen civilization that came into the direct collision with Solomon's temple. I mean, before, other people have taken, like King Nebuchadnezzar, and other people have taken it. They haven't put themselves in the temple. This guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to strive to put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And what else he's going to do? He takes pig's blood, he splatters it all over the temple, and he sacrifices a pig on the Holy of Holies in direct contamination of God's word, and is doing it on purpose to show that he is God and not Jehovah God that was being worshipped. So his artwork, he brings Zeus, a statue of Zeus, into the temple. He also identifies himself because he becomes so enraged with the worship of an unknown god like Jehovah that he wants people to think, well, okay, I like Zeus, or also his name is Jupiter. I'm really him. So he begins to become so demented that he tells people, that picture of Zeus, that's really me. And he begins calling himself Zeus. He actually was Antiochus IV. His father was the predecessor before him. He began calling himself Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or glorious one. He named himself Epiphanes. But the Jews did a twist on words, and they would call him, as he was riding through their towns, they were supposed to be going, Hail Epiphanes! Hail! That's what they were supposed to be saying. But because they so despised him, they did a twist on words, and they called him Epiphanes, which in their language meant maniac. And he never caught it. They would say, Hail Epimenes, which is maniac, maniac. And he thought they were calling him Glorious One. So they had the last laugh on that. Now, the whole struggle with the temple, you won't know much about from the Old Testament. You would have to pick up an apocryphal book called the Maccabees. It is actually in the Catholic Bible. It's in the Ethiopian Bible, and it is in the Apocrypha. The Maccabees was a tribe of Jewish people that, you'll remember this, because they became so so angry at this abomination of temple. It's called the abomination of desolation. When he puts Zeus's statue in the Holy of Holies and he sacrifices a pig, the Maccabees tribe of Judeans says enough is enough and began planning warfare against him. Note this particular date, when he does that. I mean, he's awful before, but when he defiles the temple so much, the Judas Maccabeans tribe begins planning and plotting how they're going to destroy him. And 3 years later, they finally get it accomplished, and the Jews celebrate it today. It's called Hanukkah. You want to know why they celebrate Hanukkah? It's when the Maccabeans cleanse the temple, remove the statue of Zeus, cleanse where the pig's blood was, and did away with Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what Hanukkah is today. The little celebrations that you hear about, they're cute. They're kind of like when they put Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman with Christmas. They're not the story. The story is this cleansing of the temple by the Maccabean tribe because of this abomination that Daniel 8 tells you about. Antiochus Epiphanes is a forerunner to the Antichrist. He's going to set himself up to be worshipped, and he's going to demand a mark, and they're going to be the same spirit. We just see it earlier here. I do think God does this. I think he tells you the story, and he always gives you a forerunner so that you're prepared. He's telling us, guys, the tribulation is not going to be good, and this is what it's looking like. That's the story of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's really important in Jewish history. And he's really important in this because Daniel spends about several verses talking about him. I am in now verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking. Now, we note that he says holy one. I'm assuming these are angels. When he says just person, I think they're just personages. I'm guessing this is an angel. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? They're talking. They're seeing this vision. And these two angels, how long is this going to be allowed? Where he's sacrificing pigs and he's got himself in the temple. And they're talking. This is an abomination. The abomination of desolation, Jesus is going to point to in Matthew 24. And he's going to say, when that happens in the end times, that's a mark of the beginning of the end times. That's the mark. When that happens in future, in the tribulation period, it begins the last 3.5 years. Jesus talks about it, and he points back to this instant. But these holy ones are talking about, the heaven is disturbed by this. This is an abomination to God. Verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. 2,300 days. Let me show you how God is about exactness with numbers. Before I do that, I want to tell you a few more things about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was called, his father was called Antiochus the Great the Third. And remember I told you Seleucid Empire. But his son was the fourth. He actually is the eighth king of the Syrian dynasty. Eight is a powerful number in the Bible. It always means the start of a new beginning. And why do I think this applies to him? Because after him, they're done. The Maccabees come in and rout them. It's done. It's a new beginning. And his number eight really tells that. He came into power in 175 BC, invaded Egypt. And this is something that you won't know unless you know history. Ptolemies and Seleucids were always fighting. Remember I said those four, we're going to boil down to two? Now he's a Seleucid. He's going into Egypt and he starts fighting Ptolemy the Sixth. And as he returned from Egypt, he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple was desecrated because Ptolemy had really routed him. What had happened is he didn't decimate him, but he embarrassed him and he took advantage and he made him give over some of his power. And this Seleucid, this Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, was so angry as he left Egypt and crossed through the glorious land, crossed through Egypt, he was so angry he took it out on Jerusalem. And this is when he went in and he did the temple abomination. That you won't know unless you read history, because the Bible doesn't give that detail.
He was also murdered rulers and persecuted people of Israel. We know that several of them, there was an intrigue with a priest named Jason, who he had bribed and got him to do stuff for him, and then Jason turned on him and he killed his brother. And there are lots of historical intrigues with Antiochus Epiphanes. He blasphemed God and commanded adulterous worship towards himself because he believed now he was Zeus. He put a stop to all the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem and any. He also said, if you do anything religious to your God, I will kill you. There were two women in history that went ahead and had their little boys circumcised. He found out about it. History says he drugged them and their babies through the streets until they all died. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. He opposed God and seemed to prosper. Remember, for a while he did. And then he trampled down. Antiochus' suppression of the Jews came to a head in December of 168 when he returned to defeat from Alexander. That's why I said the Ptolemies had defeated him. He ordered his generals to seize Jerusalem on a Sabbath. He set up the idol of Zeus and desecrated the altar by offering a swine and sprinkling the pig's blood all over the sanctuary. Sacrifice stopped that day because the temple was desecrated. And this is in 1 Maccabees 1, 29 through 32 and 52 through 61. And they describe, this apocryphal book describes how Antiochus persecuted the Jews. If you've never read Maccabees, they're a warring tribe, but they're God-fearing men. By some estimates, he was responsible for the murder of more than 100,000 Jews. The real Antichrist coming will be many more. So that, I just wanted to... Now, let's go back to where I wanted to talk about this. the 2300 days. So the angels are talking and saying, how long is this going to happen, God? And they're told 2300 days. This is where you don't want to miss the detail of the Bible. The Hebrew actually says, and this is in the original language, 2300 evening mornings. 2300 evening mornings could be counted as 1150 days. That, for some people say, that's almost 3.5 years. That could be like the tribulation period. Could be. I'm like other authors that think God's more exact than that. Because when God gives 3.5 years, he gives the exact days. But this is plausible. It could be true. Don't be deceived. There's a church, couple of churches that have based their whole doctrine, Seventh-day Adventists and some others that believe this is 2,300 years. And they counted it back, and it actually in 1844, I think, Jesus was supposed to come again, and that kind of debunked. So don't go there. Let's go with what the Bible actually says. It actually says 2,300 evening mornings. And so that's counting while the sacrifice. Now, here's what I want you to know. The date when the temple was cleansed, this was written down by the Maccabean tribe. We know the exact day. They kept excellent history. This is not anything you can look it up in any history book. The date when the temple was cleansed is December 25th, 165 B.C. We know that. If you believe anything in history, this is not even in the Bible. This is historical. You're going to count back then 2,300 days from that. You come to the exact year when the Antiochus Epiphanes began his persecution in earnest in 171 B.C. The angels are asking, how long are you going to allow this? God said 2,300 years, and to that exact day, the Maccabeans went in and cleansed the temple. I think there's an accuracy of the Bible that you can't discount. Some of it you have to pick up from history books, because that date when it was cleansed was written down in the annals of the Maccabean tribe. We know exactly. Count back. It's the day Epiphanes began his deluge against the Jews. I love it. Now, though, if you want to do the 1150 days thing, there's another case for that, too. In fact, this was the time of the Maccabean tribulation. They said if you want to count just those half days, like some people only want to count in half, well, that's actually from 168 to 165 B.C., at the end of which the sanctuary was cleansed by Judas Maccabeus' restoration of the evening and morning sacrifices. And that's in 2 Maccabees 10. Actually, both those hold true. It's true for counting full days. It's true for counting the sacrifices.
both of them fit. Isn't that like God to make it just deeper and deeper and deeper? That, by the way, is all in all your notes. And if you want to read the Maccabees and underline, I've given you the references to them because they are very, very, very accurate. Hanukkah, then, is separated because of that. Josephus cites it. And, in fact, when we get into Daniel 9 and the times of the Messiah foretold next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about it. I want you to understand, though, this abomination of desolation, this desecration of the temple, the sacrificing of the pig, this putting Zeus, that's a definite date where he went in and did that. And it is a definite date when it was stopped. And between those times is 2,300 days. So, do not let it be that you follow some of these misteachings that being 2,300 years. It's not true. And the correct translations of day evenings discounts that. So you have to go back to the original word. Let's go to, Amos has an interesting take here. I want to go to Amos 9. I love the little book of Amos. There's so many rich little nuggets in it that I think we can't miss this. And I am in Amos 9, verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. I think that's a direct reference to the Maccabees restoring the temple, and I think it goes further to the millennium. How many times do I tell you this is the near future and that there's also a far future? Almost all these prophecies are deep, deep, deep and have both references to the near and the far. I'm back in Daniel 8, verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Every time we see this, we say Jesus. Daniel's not sure how to name him. Remember, he hasn't seen him. He doesn't know who the King of Kings. But here's how we know it's Jesus. Jesus referred to himself more times in the Bible as Son of Man than any other term. Because if he had not become man and taken on the sins, his sacrifice would have been useless. So Daniel sees him and he's up in heaven. He's watching this vision and he says, one that appears like a man, that would be the king. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Jesus is saying to Gabriel, his right-hand man, go tell Daniel what this means. I want him to understand. Jesus is intervening and putting Gabriel on a task here. So he came near me where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. We don't have to guess when this is. The time of the end now, he has shifted to the tribulation period. We got a glimpse of that near future for Daniel, which would still be a time event for Daniel. And then he shifted us like Isaiah does, and he said, look further. Look to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. This is still Gabriel he's talking about. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at that appointed time the end shall be. The ram, it now, I want you to note in 20, and I have this circled because I love the Bible doing this. People will try to tell you what they think the ram means and what they think the goat means. Well, good, I'm glad you think that, but we don't have to guess. Look what verse 20 says. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Can it be any plainer than that? Like, I've had some people say, well, that doesn't mean that. I said, well, how do you discount verse 20? Oh, if you don't understand an idiom or a picture, don't try to put your own interpretation on it, because pretty soon they're going to explain it. If they don't do it in this part, they'll in another part of the book, another part of the Bible, they'll explain it. Now listen to what 21 says. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Is that just about plain for you? The goat's Greece. Okay, I get it. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Go back to history and look who the first king is. It's Alexander the Great. Yes, it does split to those four later, of course. This is the first one. This is the big guy. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Those four kingdoms that arose out of the kingdom of Greece, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, Cassander, and Lysimachus, they never were as strong as that, as when Alexander ruled over the whole world. Yes, they were kingdoms, absolutely. When the Seleucids and the Ptolemies come down, never as strong as when Greece was under Alexander. So when it says, but not with its power, that's exactly what it's saying. 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, the very last of these four generals, when their transgressors has reached their fullness, a king shall arise. This is why, now, remember, this is Gabriel explaining to Daniel. I've already explained it to you, and you probably thought I made all that up, but I'd already read to this part. Because Gabriel explains it to him. He says, at the end of those kingdoms, when it came down to the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, just those two, the end of their kingdoms, out of the Seleucids, I already told you, Antiochus comes out. Well, here's how I got it, because Daniel already got the explanation from Gabriel. So let's go again. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. I'm going to tell you his name is Antiochus Epiphanes, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. Do you think it's pretty sinister to go in and sprinkle pig's blood over the sanctuary of God? Do you think it's sinister to call yourself Zeus and put your statue in the middle of the Holy of Holies? Sinister? I can't think of any more sinister, any more evil. 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And that's what I said to you earlier on. Do you think he's getting power from someone else? I thought so, but now I know so. The devil's feeding his fury. The devil's spurring him on. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Remember I told you history said he may have killed at least 100,000 Jews. Another historian said many, many more. Evil, brutal, hated the Jews with a passion. He hates the Jews because he's of the devil who hates God's people. Makes sense to me. Verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. Absolutely. Remember I told you about the different priests that he sets against each other and he buys one of them off and one kills his brother? That's historical. I didn't go into that too much today because that's like another lesson. But if you want to see what Antiochus does to the, quote, priests of God, they were evil too. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. This phrase is a direct pointing at Jesus. He is indwelled by the devil. He is infilled with the spirit of Satan to be the Antichrist of that time. Who else is he going to come up against? He's going to come up face to face against Jesus. It is also ushering you. Now, shift yourself forward about 2,500 years to now. He's going to come up against the King of Kings again. This same spirit, this same Antichrist, this same anti-God little horn is going to come up against King Jesus, and we know his outcome. We see it here in the near future for Daniel in the Seleucid Empire. We're going to see it shifting forward about 2,500 years to the tribulation. And we're going to see God's showing us through this little horn of Daniel, through this little horn of the Seleucid Empire. Yeah, he's going to really attack God's people. Yes, he's going to persecute them. He's going to exalt himself. People are going to have to bow down and worship him. It's the same story. Here's what happens with the devil. He doesn't ever change. He has one goal to destroy God's people and a second goal to have himself worshiped. We see it here in the personage of Antiochus Epiphanes. We're going to see it in the personage of the Antichrist in spades. Verse 26. And the vision of the evenings and mornings. Remember that 2300 I explained to you, which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. This is my thinking about verse 26. I have it circled. I have it circled where it says seal up the vision. If you are like me, been a Christian a long time, or even if not, And in the last, say, even couple years, you have hungered and devoured prophecy and thirsted for more and been digging and been studying and not gotten enough and begin to see things that you've never seen. I've been a Christian for 60 years. 60 years. And I've never had this hunger deep inside me to know this stuff. And I've never understood these truths that I've read over and over till the last 2 or 3 years. Tristan and I believe that the unsealing of Daniel has happened, and it's just happened within the last 5 or 6 years. I believe what you're hungering for, what you're thirsting to know, and what we are beginning to see new truths, I believe Daniel 8 told us it was going to happen. And here's what he said. He said, for it refers to many days in the future. We are in the now of Daniel 8. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. It was sealed up. I think you understand this vision. I think you see that Antiochus Epiphanes, in the Seleucid Empire, set himself up to be worshipped and defile the temple and cause people to worship him and put himself above God. And I believe you see that that's going to be the same picture that those in the tribulation are going to watch when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped, to be adored like the King of Kings. I think you see the connection between these two. I'm not sure we would have understood it 6 or 7 years ago. I'm not sure that it had been unsealed. The purpose of seeing Antiochus Epiphanes is this. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power with force and intrigue, so will the Antichrist. As he persecuted the Jews, so will the Antichrist. As he stopped sacrifice and desecrated God's holy temple, so will the Antichrist. As he seemed to be a complete success and people were worshiping him, so will the Antichrist. From what Antiochus did to the Jews in his day, therefore, one may know the general pattern, the foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will do to those in the coming future. The first attack of Antiochus against the Jews of this time was to settle a rivalry for the office of high priest. Here's the intrigue I want to tell you about. And then I'm going to bring it back to today. A pious high priest, Onias III, was removed from office and was replaced by his brother Jason, because Jason bribed Antiochus. Then in 172 BC, another brother, Menelaus, gave Antiochus an even bigger bribe and replaced Jason. A year later, Menelaus started selling many of the temple's gold utensils to raise money to pay off the bribe. Onias rebuked him, and Menelaus had him murdered. Meanwhile, Jason gathered armies and fought against Menelaus to regain the office of high priest. Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem in 171 BC to defend the man who paid him a bigger bribe than the high priest. How does that apply today? I believe our high priests are pastors, if you will. The shepherds of our congregations are being bought off with the bribe of finery, of wealth, of fame. I believe the Antiochus of this day, the devil, is causing them to be worshipped and to be adored and to love the golden things of the temple. I know that's pressing it, but I think you see my point. I believe our high priests, our pastors, are setting themselves up to worship this Antichrist, just like they set their temple up to worship Antiochus. I believe the Pope, his high priests, are setting us up for the worship of the one that is to come of fierce countenance. I think it's the same story. I think it's centuries apart, and I think God's warning us. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. We have to get Paul in. I'm in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Let's start on 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul is telling you to be warned, just like Daniel saw. Beware of this one who comes, who will sit in the temple of God. And for us, you need to know this verse. If you don't have this 2 Thessalonians 2 verse marked, here's how we should know it. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. We're in the falling away right now. That's where we're at. Calling unlawful, evil, homosexual marriage good, we're falling away. Turning our country's resources away from God's people, Israel, and uniting with the Medo-Persians, the enemies of God's people, we are in the falling away. And if you don't have 2 Thessalonians 2 marked, you need to really actually read the whole chapter. I'm going to start in 2 Thessalonians 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Can we say amen to that? Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. God's going to allow this until the Holy Spirit's taken out. And when is he taken out? He's taken out when we're raptured. Why are we surprised by the news we see every day? And I'm in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And if you can't say Revelation 19 right there, say it now. This 2 Thessalonians is Paul recounting what Daniel saw in the 8th chapter and what John saw in Revelation 19. I brought those in because I think they lay side by side. And I don't want to leave you discouraged. I want you to know that this vision upset Daniel so badly that he was sick for days. Can imagine what he saw and the destruction of his people. I'm sick when I think about it. Two other sterling verses you must have for your arsenal that I'm going to plug in here, and I'm going to think you should know these. And this is Hosea 5:15, and it's not the first time I've said this. You know me, I think a good verse bears repeating. And this is one that I know that I know that I know if you don't write it down. Hosea 5:15. Jesus goes back after being crucified and resurrected. He goes back to his place without Israel ever accepting him. Yeah, sure, a few do, of course. The disciples are Jews and a few. But his people didn't accept him. We know that. And here's what he says in Hosea 5:15. This is Jesus talking. I will return again to my place, till they, insert my people, acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. When are the Jews going to do that? At this midpoint in the tribulation, when the temple is desecrated, when the Antiochus Epiphanes of the tribulation, which is called the Antichrist, rises himself, sets himself up in the temple, and demands to be worshipped, the Jews see it. Jesus said, I'm not coming back till you ask me. Hosea 5:15, you need to know that. What's keeping him? They haven't asked yet. But here's the other verse that I quote a lot, and you guys probably wonder why she says this one so much. It's in Zechariah. And I say it, and I don't want you to ever take anything I say for granted, because you need to know that you know that you know, and you need to understand that I'm not making these up. I'm quoting these from memory, and I assume that you will know them too. And I'm in Zechariah. I'm in the 13th chapter and in 8th verse. This is one of those you need to have at your arsenal of goods to pull up. I'm in Zechariah 13:8. Remember, he's also a prophet. He sees the same thing. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord. And all the land. This is the time of the tribulation. The whole land, the whole earth. That 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. These are his people. And 1/3 shall be left in it. This is where I say 2/3 of God's people are going to perish. One third, that remnant, that gets it. When that abomination of desolation sets up in the temple, when that Antichrist, who's mimicking the Antiochus Epiphanes of Daniel 8, stands up and demands to be worshipped and demands to be honored and demands that you take a mark, one third of the Jews get it and they flee. They'll, in Matthew 24, if you want to pull this up too, it's another study. Jesus said, when that happens, flee. That's when they flee to Petra, that one third. Two thirds don't, and they get destroyed. How do I know that two thirds, one third? Zechariah tells. It is like we always say, you don't get the whole story in one page in your Bible. Say, okay, read page 33 and you'll have the whole story. No, it takes about 17 chapters and 7 or 8 different books to get this whole story, but it's the truth, and they fit together like a perfectly niched puzzle. But the sealing up of the vision then unseals, because in Revelation, John's told to not seal it. We're in the John part. It's been unsealed. I believe we're getting a glimpse of what is in front of us in the world, and I think many of us are going, ooh, and awe. And if you want to know these chapters and these verses, you have to do the prophecy studies, because God told it. He showed it to Ezekiel. He showed it to Jeremiah. He showed it to Joel and Obadiah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Isaiah. And if that's not enough, he took it clear forth for John. And then Matthew's talking about it. Paul's talking about it. And if you want to, I really believe if I had enough time, I could take every chapter in every book in the Bible, and I could lay Jesus and every one of them, and I could show you end times. Because I have discovered that this prophecy is in our life now, in front of our face, every day, almost every hour, and it was throughout the Bible. We haven't studied it because the rulers, the golden rulers of our time, religiosity, has shut that down and not wanted us to study this. Because it opens your eyes to what the truth of Jesus is. Ending on a brighter note, I don't want to leave Peter out of this. Peter says this, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before in the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter said, read the prophecies. They're pointing you to Jesus. And I go to my friend Isaiah, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Yah, the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. We don't have to fear. We have to know. We don't have to fear. The purpose of this chapter for you, in the easiest way I can explain it, is that you might understand that an earthly king will arise in the latter part of Greece's reign, in the Seleucid Empire, that's going to openly rebel against God, oppose and oppress the Jewish saints, and succeed pretty well for a short period of time. This time of tribulation ends an age and precedes the first coming of Christ. That ends, and we look forward to Jesus being born. The fulfillment of the prophecies pertaining to the little horn of chapter 8, though, seem to occur under the person of Antiochus Epiphanes. This ending of an era and this arrival of this Antichrist serves as a prototype for another time. Another little horn is going to show forth in the end days, who will bring about the great tribulation, a tribulation such as the earth has never before experienced or never will again. This appears to be the purpose of Daniel's 8, this vision of chapter 8. In other words, we get a slight glimpse of what is to come when the real Antichrist and the real tribulation come upon the earth.
And we can't end this study without turning to Matthew 24, to the Olivet Discourse, because there Jesus is going to refer to this exact same thing. I'm in Matthew 24, and I'm in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And this is Jesus warning us, this Antioch Epiphanes type Antichrist, who's going to set up an abomination of desolation similar to that of the Daniel 8's description, is going to start the whole world on the path to destruction. Well, Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for your greatness and your mercy. We are blessed beyond measure to have the privilege to study Daniel. Thank you for friends that study with us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us. We ask that these words would take us to a new place in our learning, and that we would take them to heart and try to strive harder to prepare ourselves for your second coming. Let us tell people today about the grace and mercy of you. We love you. We thank you. We worship you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.